Okay, we'll go on to this outline again that we've gone over several times. This is the general outline. I'm departing from it a little bit, but all right, now I've got the pointer up. I'm still trying to figure this stuff out a lot, but we've been going over the overview colors, furniture. We started that last week, and we'll, Lord willing, finish that today, and then finish up next week with the tent construction, the sanctuary, inner sanctuary itself. And then, Lord willing, take about a session and a half or so going over the scope of Scripture, and especially in a general way, and especially as how the tabernacle gives us an overview. It's one of the great types of Scripture, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. I did talk to Josh Stewart. Those that are familiar with BibleConferenceRecordings.com, you can get recordings, and these slides are separate too on Josh's website, BibleConferenceRecordings.com. So you don't have to go through the whole presentation. If you just want to look at a chart or remind yourself of some of the slides, they are in a separate section, as I understand, or at least they're in that process. So you can just pick out a few. I know some of these things have some details in them, and you may want to mull over them a little bit more on your own. Here's my contact information. I do work part-time. I say I'm partially retired, but not quite entirely, but still I do welcome input. I had some very interesting and helpful input from my brethren, either complimentary or constructive. Either one is fine. And then some of the video clips, there's a couple more this time. I found the Tabernacle Man to be a fairly good model. He goes into a lot of detail. I don't subscribe to everything he says, but nonetheless, you can view those video clips on his website. They don't convert over when I send the PDF version over to Josh. So you have to, if you wanted to look at those videos again, and that model, you're welcome to do that, but have to go to his website to do that. Okay, here's an outline of the tabernacle we've looked at several times, but I think it's a helpful one. Remember, there's the three main areas: the outer court, which speaks really of the first heavens. Excuse me. Then the holy place. You enter in through the door. Remember, in the King James, at least, this is called the gate. We might call it the gospel gate. Speaks of the person of the Lord Jesus. There's the brazen altar. We talked about that last week. The a figure of the cross of Christ and his resurrection. And then the labor, Lord willing, we'll talk about today. And then what Scripture calls, at least the King James calls, the door. We'll be talking about that more, but we did mention that previously. Made up of beautiful colors. These colors, I don't even think, do justice to what they really are and what our brother Norman Berry used to use as a model. But they welcome us in. Four pillars here. Four is a universal color, the universal number. Whosoever will may come. It's the gospel message. But it's five in the door, as we've sometimes mentioned. It's man's responsibility to enter into our proper Christian blessings, which we have in the holy place. It requires a recognition of consecration, which has to do with our realizing that in ourselves we're weak, and it's all by grace, and we'll be speaking about that today. It's not our own works, but it's by grace that we can enter in through the door and enter into the blessings of Christianity for us, the special blessings. And we talked about the candlestick before. We'll look at that a little bit more. Table of showbread, we talked about that last week. Golden altar, we'll talk about, Lord willing, today. And then in the Holy of Holies, which was shut to Israel except once a year, and that only to the high priest, and that not without blood on the great day of atonement. That was behind a thick veil for Israel, but for the believer, the Christian, now we know that veil is rent, and we can enter into God's immediate presence. What a blessing that is. So we'll be talking about the last two pieces of furniture, but also which would be, of course, the laver and the golden altar. But also, we're going to speak about the priesthood. I want to mention, what is the tabernacle? I know some have been, not everybody's been able to be here the whole time, but the tabernacle, again, is one of the great types of the Old Testament, one of the most comprehensive types, in the sense that it gives us a complete picture in many respects of our Christian blessings. And Hebrews 9, it says it's a pattern of things in the heavens. It puts us into God's world. There's so much static that we put up with day by day in man's world. But the tabernacle is a figure. It doesn't teach per se, but it illustrates teaching of God's world. And to be spiritually minded is to enter into God's world. And what a wonderful thing that is. There's other great comprehensive types in the Old Testament. I think some of the major ones would be Joseph. We've mentioned that before. He's a type of the Lord's personal pathway of rejection, of beauty, of rejection, incarnation, and then rejection from his brethren, and then, needless to say, entering into the Gentile world and being rejected there, but then exalted, taking a Gentile wife, and ultimately being restored to his brethren. A beautiful, comprehensive view. Hamilton Smith, in his beautiful little book on Joseph, speaks about that being such a comprehensive outline of the Lord's pathway. But then when we get to the tabernacle, I think it gives us especially the counsels of God for our blessing and for his glory. And it's a wonderful truth of Scripture that God has tied his displayed glory to our blessing. The five pieces of furniture we looked at last week have to do with God's display of his glory, his coming down to meet man where we are in the brazen altar. And again, we'll summarize that a little bit more. But then another great comprehensive type that I often refer to as a sister type to the tabernacle is the journey from Egypt to Canaan. But it seems to me the difference between the tabernacle and its sister type, the journey from Egypt to Canaan, is that while the tabernacle is more the counsels of God, the journey from Egypt to Canaan emphasizes more the ways of God for our blessing. The ways of God, of course, have to do with our trials and our circumstances and how God forges us into a Christian character. So important in its place. And then I just want to mention one more, of course, is the great seven feasts of Jehovah in Leviticus 23, a great dispensational outline we have of God's purposes, his counsels for the earth, both for the believer, for the Christian, and also for Israel, and ultimately for the whole world. All right, we talked last week, for those that were able to be with us, and by the way, I always look forward to seeing others on here. I know that it's a busy time of year. I know that I personally have some dandelions that are beckoning me later today I have to take care of. And I know other people are very busy this time of year especially, but I very much appreciate people's interest. I know it's not in me, but it's in what the Lord has for us. That's a key to being spiritually minded. If we can take time to enter into these things, what a tremendous privilege. And yet I understand people have many obligations and just doesn't work out, but it's a real encouragement. And I hope it's an encouragement to my brethren. But here's what we went over last week, the different pieces of furniture. The Ark of the Covenant speaks of the mystery of the Lord's person. It's often been mentioned by the commentators that the pieces of furniture are in two groups. The first group, just like in the sacrifices that our brother Bill Prost was speaking about earlier, is God's revelation of himself, starting with the highest mystery of the Lord's person, the Ark of the Covenant. We spoke about that last week. And the mercy seat is on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It's God's throne, and it's made a mercy seat by the blood of the Great Day of Atonement. It's the blood of Christ that makes it a mercy seat. In itself, it's God's throne. It's that which gives order and purpose to the universe. What a tremendous blessing that is. The table of showbread, we went over last week too. Now, this is the order we have in Exodus. So I'm not just making up the order. This is the order we have in Scripture. Table of showbread, of course, speaks of communion with the Lord and fellowship one with another. We often hear of breaking bread, one with another, and it's good to have fellowship with our dear brethren, fellow pilgrims on the way home to eternal blessing and joy. The golden candlestick speaks of the light of heavenly places, I think particularly has to do with the Scriptures and the tremendous truth. It's pure gold, and the oil is what gives light to the holy place. There's no other light in the holy place but that from the golden candlestick. What a tremendous, the entrance to thy word giveth light. And then the brazen altar is the cross of Christ, and I might say the resurrection as well. It's the finished work of Christ. So we can see we began in God's immediate presence, the Ark of the Covenant, and we enter out to the brazen altar, which is the first piece of furniture one would see when he went through the gospel gate, if we can call it that. But then, this is the riches of his grace. We have that expression in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Actually, in chapter 2, it's the exceeding riches of his grace. It's how far God has come down to meet our need and to be a blessing to us. Now, the last two pieces of furniture, but before we get to that, we have to have the priesthood, because now in this, it's man's approach to God. The first five pieces of furniture have to do with God's revelation of himself and meeting man where he is, God coming down to us. The glory of his grace is what's expressed in the last two pieces of furniture, and the priesthood is critical to that, and that's what, Lord willing, we'll go over today. The glory of his grace means how high he has gone up, how high he has brought us upward to be suited to his presence. So the riches of his grace, how far down he's come to bless us. The glory of his grace, how high he has raised us up to be suited to his presence and his companions for time and for all eternity. Okay, so the tabernacle furniture, this is the second group of furniture. It's more the approach to God, whereas the first group, again, was God's revelation of himself. The emphasis is Paul's ministry, who, it's sometimes been said, presents man to God, especially. It teaches us of our position in Christ and how a man can approach God in a way that's suited to his presence and his glory. It's the glory of his grace. It's all of grace. What do we mean by grace? Well, grace is a interesting expression. I was talking to Ernie Monk here, who was with us last weekend, and he said, there's a difference between grace and law. Law demands from us. I think Bruce Anstey, I was reading something he wrote recently. I appreciate dear brother Bruce. And law, he says, is demand. We all know from Economics 101, that there's a balance between supply and demand. But law demands from us, but doesn't give us the ability to meet the demands. But grace supplies to us. So grace is supply, it's God supplying. So man in our weakness is met by God in grace. As we're occupied with Christ, we become more like him. What a tremendous truth that is. In the Old Testament under law, God had a standard that he demanded of man because man wanted to know what it was. And God said, okay, I'll give it to you. But nonetheless, man didn't have a new nature as a rule. He didn't have a perfect object to draw him out of himself. He didn't have a new standing before God. He didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. But now by grace, the Christian has all those things. We have a new nature. We have the Spirit of God giving us, indwelling us to give us the power to walk in the truth of that new nature. We have an object outside of ourselves in the person of Christ. We have a new standing which is in Christ rather than in the flesh. So it's how high he has reached to bless us. Remember Mr. Hayhoe again. I only remember meeting him. I didn't meet him, but I only remember as a young person hearing him one time that I can remember. But he used to say, I've read in the writings at least, that God has blessed us. Every blessing of God is a mountain peak beyond which God himself cannot go. He desires to bless us, but it must be consistent with his character. I know sometimes people ask in a rather jaded way, they said, well, if God can do anything, if he's omnipotent, why can't he sin? And of course, we know the simple answer to that is that God is love, that's true, but he always acts consistently with his character of light as well. And so how high he has reached to bless us, God is love and God is light. And that light again goes back to the candlestick we spoke about and also the great throne on the mercy seat. There must be an order. Otherwise, the universe would end up in anarchy. And so not only is love important, but so is light, the order of God's universe. Okay, the priesthood. We cannot approach God apart from the priesthood. First of all, there we have a great high priest. Grace is the means of approach to God. We've spoken about that, that grace supplies. It's the supply side. We look outside of ourselves for the blessing that God intends for us. And as we enter into what he is, it raises us up in joy and adoration. So grace is the means of approach to God. The high priest, of course, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be looking at the garments, the high priestly garments, in just a moment. But first of all, again, it's necessary to understand there could be no approach to God apart from the work of God's high priest, and it's on the basis of grace. Now, the believer is also a priest. We get that again in these scriptures. In Exodus, the believer's priesthood is twofold. On the one hand, we're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. How the Lord delights in those spiritual sacrifices when we rise out of ourselves and we're taken up with that person who alone can satisfy. Everything else leads to a lack of satisfaction. Often reminded of the little gospel tract that many have seen, perhaps all of you have seen, but doesn't hurt to be reminded of the millionaire and the caterpillar. How the millionaire was sitting in his garden one day and observing a caterpillar. And just to remind us, the caterpillar went up, there was a number of stakes in the garden. The caterpillar would slowly climb up to the top of a stake and look around and kind of say, well, I guess this is all there is here. He'd go back down and he'd wander a little bit further along the garden and find another stake. He'd climb up that and look around at the top and said, well, I guess this is all there is here. And go down and wander on his way to find another stake. And of course, the message is that that's what the world has to offer. One stake after another, one promise after another, of satisfaction, but it never truly satisfies. It results in emptiness. But the things we're speaking about are those things that fill us to full. And in fact, worship is the overflow of the heart. And so there's only one thing that brings us true satisfaction. And that's because we've been created a new creation to be fully satisfied by that which is eternal and that which God in his love and holiness has supplied. So we're holy priests. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. We're also royal priests. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9 speak of these two. The royal priest shows forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that's our position as priests. What a wonderful privilege that is. Okay, let's look first at the high priest garments. We have those mentioned in Exodus 28 before the last two pieces of furniture of approach to God are identified. And let's talk briefly about some of the different pieces of the garment. At least seven pieces. Some people say even more. I also, I know this may be hard for some of you to see, but remember previously we talked about what we call the tabernacle's alphabet. I wish I could claim that was my original thought, but it's not my original thought. I did glean that from one of the commentators, but I found it very helpful. Those are the various materials and numbers that we have that are used in the tabernacle. And that'll be a help to us in understanding the different parts of the high priestly garment. The high priest, of course, speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the high priest. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't share some of his attributes. There is a measure of that, but in the absolute sense, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're only found entirely in him. The garment closest to his body is a fine linen tunic. So we can see over here, made out of fine twined linen, speaks of his spotless purity. And of course, in his case, in our case too, practical righteousness. Everything he did was perfectly suited to God's mind. That's the garment that's closest to his body now. Over top of that is what's called a robe of the ephod. It's all of blue. And again, we can look at our alphabet over here, and we can see that blue speaks of the heavenly grace and character. And so the Lord Jesus brought heaven down to us. Not only did he bring down heaven to us, but he acted perfectly in the heavenly character, displayed that heavenly grace. And he does now, too, in heaven as our great high priest, presenting us to God and leading our prayers and our praises. And then above the robe of the ephod is the ephod itself. And that ephod is made of, has gold. It looks like, I think it was probably gold thread, if I read it properly. In that garment. And also the three colors we've spoken of a number of times, blue, purple, scarlet. And the base material is fine twined linen. So again, the spotless purity of himself. And the three colors we've talked about, the heavenly character. Purple, which speaks of his universal royalty or dignity. And then scarlet, which generally speaks of his earthly royalty or dignity. Because he will reign over earth during the tribulation, millennial period, and bring blessing to mankind. What a wonderful time that will be, that 1,000 years. Not a single believer will die during those 1,000 years. I mentioned that to somebody. We mentioned that in Sunday school not long ago, and one of the Sunday school children just shook his head. Couldn't understand how we would live through 1,000 years and not die. But it's true. There's no resurrection of the just after the beginning of the millennium. So all believers will live throughout that thousand-year period. Only those that are sinners will be cut off. So what a wonderful period. And I think that's what we get in the scarlet, his earthly dignity, where the Lord Jesus has been rejected. His glory is going to be maintained and during that thousand-year period. Gold, of course, speaks of his divinity. And then there was also it's called a sash here, often called a girdle. It was also the same materials of the ephod, and so the same things would apply to that. The girdle in scripture often, or that sash, often had to be, often speaks of service, because with these long robes, they needed to be hiked up and bound by the sash or the girdle in order to serve without being hindered. And so this sash speaks of the Lord's perfect service to us right now. Wonderful truth to know that he's our intercessor and our great high priest looking out for us at this present time. He loves each one of us, and he is our advocate. It's a little different thought, but he's our great high priest at the present, and he is the one who encourages us to enter into heavenly things and enjoy himself and the blessings he has for us. Now there's a breastplate, a little square breastplate, had 12 different gems on it. It's difficult to know if we look at the gems over here, difficult to know exactly what those gems are. Some people try to explain the different ones, and I suppose there's some merit to that, but apparently the translation is somewhat difficult to be entirely specific as to what these 12 gems were. Each one had a name of one of the tribes of Israel, and I understand that these colors were the colors of their banners when they were in the camp. But nonetheless, the gems generally speak of redemption's variegated excellence. It speaks particularly, I think, of our individual blessings and our individual our individuality. Notice that it's on the Lord's breast, closest to his heart. He cares for us individually, desires our blessing for time and for all eternity. Within that, of course, is the Urim and Thummim. Nobody knows exactly what that was, but apparently there was a pouch inside the breastplate of judgment. The Urim and Thummim means lights and perfection. And it was often used in the Old Testament, of course, to inquire of and give the needed guidance. Guidance according to God's counsels. And so we have the Lord Jesus desires to give us guidance. I love that verse. And so all of us know in Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. And then a tremendous promise, and he shall direct thy path. What a wonderful truth that is. We have the Spirit of God. We don't have any physical thing we can look to, but we have the Spirit of God to direct us in this world and give us guidance. But the Lord loves to give us that guidance, our Urim and Thummim. And there was another part as well to the breastplate, and that was the shoulder pieces. There was two shoulder pieces bound together to the breastplate by thread, and on these two shoulders speaks of strength, of course. Six of the tribes were inscribed on the one stone, and six of the tribes inscribed on the other stone. The Lord maintains those in his own integrity. Seems to me that It mentions onyx stones, but again, the commentators mention that it probably wasn't the onyx we know of. So again, we don't know exactly what these stones were, but they were brilliant stones, apparently, according to other scriptures. I think it's in Job. It speaks of how brilliant they were. The onyx we know is not a brilliant stone, but Nonetheless, these were stones, and they had the two, the six tribes of Israel, six on one side and six on the other. Seems to me that if the 12 gems, if the 12 gems speak more of us individually, our individual blessings, the two onyx stones speak more of our collective blessings. I've often enjoyed in the 13th chapter of Matthew that we have the rest, it's really a picture of church history, as has often been noticed. And at one point we have the treasure, the man that was seeking a treasure. And Mr. Kelly points out that you open up a treasure box that normally has many individual pieces. And if we look at church history, we know during the Reformation that the individual truths of Christianity, many of those were restored. And that perhaps is what we have in the 12 stones on the breastplate. And that was a necessary foundation for the collective truths, which we have in the pearl. The man who sold all that he had was seeking goodly pearls, the collective blessings we have of the church and all the blessings that flow from our collective position. Well, there was also a fine twine, fine linen turban, which the high priest wore on his head. And speaks again of purity. All God's thoughts are according, and all God's counsels, and all God's ways are according to the purity of his person, his character. God is light and God is love. And on the front of that was a gold plate engraved with the expression holiness to the Lord. And it's remarkable about that gold plate is that it was to bear the iniquity of the holy things. That's an interesting statement. The priests were to bear the iniquity of the holy things. What's that mean? Well, in the case of the high priest, it seems to me that it means that it's on gold, so it speaks of divinity. It means that the Lord takes our spiritual sacrifices and our desires and our interests, which oftentimes are mixed, and he bears the iniquity of the holy place, the holy things. That is, he winnows out that which is for God, and he casts aside that which is not of God. What a wonderful truth that is. Apart from that, we would never be willing to open our mouths in meeting, never be able to make any progress in our Christian lives. But the fact that the Lord winnows out that which is for him, that which is according to his character, we can grow now. We can worship, and we know that the Lord is our helper, our great intercessor in that regard. Okay, Aaron's sons, that's a picture of ourselves, also had some garments. They were much more plain than the special garments of the high priest, although the high priest often wore similar garments. But the special garments of the high priest, here's another illustration front and back. I don't see the sash so much, but you can just barely see it. There gives a back view. Oh, I wanted to mention, too, I should go back. The pomegranates and bells on the robe of the ephod. What a wonderful picture that is. I remember years ago reading a little pamphlet called Bells and Pomegranates, or Pomegranates and Bells. The pomegranates, of course, is a luscious fruit that grows in the Mediterranean, and bells make a tinkling sound. Pomegranate speaks of fruitfulness. In our Christian lives, if we are walking with the Lord, there will be fruit. The fruit was the three colors we've mentioned oftentimes, blue, purple, and scarlet. It's a fruit developed according to the counsels of God. Well, if there's fruit, they're intermixed with bells. Fruit should come first, and then there can be a testimony to others. There's a brother in our meeting, used to be in our meeting, our brother Wes Fitting, used to often like to say, preach Christ, use words if necessary. So First of all importance are the pomegranates. There should be fruit in our lives as Christians. There will be if we're walking in communion with the Lord and in fellowship with our brethren. And then there's a testimony to others. Use words if necessary. Okay. So the Aaron's sons, they didn't have a lot of those things. They have coats, girdles, bonnets for glory and beauty. It is Christ put on us the beauty of his person. They had a sash, the girdles. They had the underlying coat, practical righteousness, which ought to characterize the believer. They had the bonnets. Our thoughts ought to be, will be, if we're walking in communion with Lord according to his counsels and his character and beauty for glory, the bonnets for glory and beauty. So that's how we approach God individually as priests. It requires consecration. And that's what I want to look at next. There's a rather long session on this. Have to be relatively brief on this, but there's much more detail here. I just want to make sure I'm sharing sound when we get to the little video clip here. Excuse me. So the priest's consecration we find in Exodus 29. First of all, he was bathed all over. That's a picture of new birth. And I believe also of the washing of regeneration that we have mentioned in Titus 3:5. That goes beyond new birth and is illustrated by baptism. It's a new standing before God. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So it's not only new birth, but it's a new standing before God in Christ. It's new creation blessing. Both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. There we go. Okay. Then the high priest was anointed without blood, anointed with oil, of course, a picture of the Spirit of God. We know the Lord Jesus required no atonement to stand in God's presence because he was holy. He was washed all over. He went to be baptized by John. Not that he needed new birth, of course not, but to be identified with those of us who did, the remnant. But then he was anointed without blood. That's a figure of Christ. The Spirit of God came upon him at that time in the form of a dove. There were sacrifices offered at the consecration of the priest. The general classes of sacrifices were offered. The sin offering, the burnt offering, the consecration, which is really a type of peace offering or fellowship offering, and the meal offering, that is the non-blood offering. If you remember our brother Bill's meetings on that. The priests then were sprinkled. Now these are the under priests, of course, not the high priest, but the priests were sprinkled with blood, and that was because we need to be justified in order to enter into God's presence. The blood is, as often been mentioned, of the consecration ram. There was two rams, one for a burnt offering and one for the consecration. The blood had to be applied to the right ear of the priest, to the thumb of the right hand, and the great toe of the right foot. That's the measure of consecration. What does consecration mean? Consecration literally means to fill the hand. I know there's a little difference of opinion on the difference between consecration and dedication, but almost all the commentators speak of consecration as filling our hands with Christ. That's to be spiritually minded. If we're spiritually minded, then we're consecrated. In fact, there's no real blessing. We don't enter into our spiritual blessings apart from consecration. We may be saved. We may walk in a measure as a Christian ought to walk outwardly. But if we're not consecrated, if our hand is not filled with Christ and occupied with spiritual things, We're never going to enter in to the door of the holy place and enter into our true Christian blessings. So consecration is to fill the hand with Christ. And then, after they were washed, after they were justified by the blood, then they were, and we are, anointed with oil. That is, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Of course, we have sealing in Ephesians 1:13. 1 John 5, it speaks of those three things, of water, of blood, and of the Holy Spirit, that are necessary for our becoming true priests that can enter into the Lord's presence. And Titus 3, verses 5 through 7, speaks of those same things. Speaks of regeneration, which is washing of regeneration, and speaks of justification, and speaks of being sealed by the Holy Spirit in those verses in Titus 3, verse 5. So that makes us priests, and we can enter into God's presence. Okay, I have a little video clip here. There we go.
And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of acacia wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of one piece with it. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make for it under the crown thereof, upon the two ribs thereof, upon the two sides of it shalt thou make them, and they shall be for places for staves wherewith to bear it. And thou shalt make the staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the ark cover that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon incense of sweet spices every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at dusk, he shall burn it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt offering, nor meal offering, and ye shall pour no drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make atonement upon the horns of it once in the year, with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in the year shall he make atonement for it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 10.
Okay, that's a little video clip about the golden altar. That speaks of the position the Lord Jesus has taken as ascended back into the heavenly places. It's the place of worship and intercession. As far as the materials there, we remember that it was shittim wood covered with pure gold. Shittim wood, of course, speaking of the Lord's incorruptible humanity. Pure gold, his divinity. Remember that word pure applies specifically to the Lord Jesus. It's divinity. A gold crown, he's crowned with many crowns, as we read in Revelation 19. He has many, many glories, as we've spoken about before. And there are horns, as we saw in that little model. The horns speak of strength. The Lord Jesus maintains this place with the ultimate divine strength. And interestingly enough, as he mentioned, once a year, there was blood on the great day of atonement was put on those horns. There's that connection between the burnt altar, the brazen altar, and the golden altar. Although no blood offerings were ever offered on this golden altar. It was only incense but there was blood put once a year on the horns of the golden altar. The rings of gold with the staves of gold covered shittim wood. Again, the Lord is with us always, even to the end of the world. They were used to carry the golden altar through the wilderness when they traveled from place to place. There were fourfold spices. Again, we don't know exactly what those spices were because of translation, but they were four specific spices that the Israelites understood. It was, in general, made up sweet incense, beaten small. We often refer to that on Lord's Day morning, don't we? Because that sweet incense, beaten small, speaks of the excellencies of our Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrated in the smallest details of his life and death. And we might say, too, in his present position as ascended on high as our great high priest. Now, at that golden altar, we have thanksgiving. Sometimes the distinction is made between thanksgiving, praise, and worship. I think it's a helpful distinction to make. Thanksgiving, perhaps, is the emphasizes our individual mercies, things perhaps we don't deserve. We don't. Most of us are living in a country where we're not worried about where our next meal comes from. We have jobs that can support ourselves and many mercies we can be thankful for. So thanksgiving is particularly emphasizes our individual mercies and how we should be thankful. I saw a little clip the other day. They said, what if you only got the things today that you gave thanks for yesterday? Often we're not a very thankful people, are we? But what a wonderful thing to be truly thankful. I remember there was an old sister in our local assembly. She was raised in the Depression, and her family used to grow strawberries to supply the nearby area. And she said, every time I see a strawberry now, she said, I get a pain in my back. But she said, you know, we were a very thankful people. Sometimes we need that. We need deprivation in order to be thankful. What if we only got the things today that we gave thanks for yesterday? Too many things we take for granted, don't we? Praise seems to be particularly for Christian blessings. That's a wonderful thing. We're talking about many Christian blessings we have as belonging to the Lord Jesus, as members of his body, as children of God, as sons of God. And as priests, these are all Christian blessings. But worship is a little different. It's when we're occupied with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the Father and of the Trinity. I think that's something we need to keep in mind, particularly on Lord's Day morning. It's not technically a worship meeting. It's the breaking of bread. But there should be worship, as it's often been said, as a result of us remembering the Lord Jesus in his death. So worship is the overflow of the heart for who he is. I often am reminded, I'm sure many, many others of us are, of the words of the John the Baptist in John chapter 1. When he first saw the Lord Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He was occupied with our Christian blessings, our blessings. But the next time he saw him, he just says, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's worship, isn't it? Remember the leper, the one of the 10. Only one returned. The others weren't very thankful, or perhaps they were over their shoulder. But only one returned, and he was a Samaritan, to fall at the Lord Jesus' feet and to worship him for who he was. That's the highest form of our being, is worship before God. Also, at the golden altar, I believe we have not only worship and thanksgiving and praise, but we also bring our prayers there. In 1 Timothy 2, it speaks of four classes. It speaks of supplications, which are earnest pleadings for special needs, whether they're material or whether they're for Christian blessings. They're prayers or general desires, bringing to God God's thoughts. Some people say prayer is just talking to God, but I think it's a little different than that. We're to pray in the Holy Spirit, as it tells us in Jude. They're to bring to God God's thoughts. Intercessions, that requires being close to the Lord to be able to plead on behalf of others, like Abraham of old pled for his nephew Lot, and many others in Scripture. And then thanksgiving, response to God's delight to answer prayers. He delights to answer prayer, and we certainly can thank him for so many things. Okay, there is a progression, a priestly progression. That's often been noticed in the sin offering. Jesus is delivered for our offenses. That was outside the camp. Of course, we know the sin offering was offered on the brazen altar, but it was taken outside the camp. At the brazen altar, it's a picture not only of the work of Christ, but the fact that he was raised again for our justification. Recently reading a little clip, and they mentioned that the most popular tomb in the world is that of Muhammad. I believe it's in Medina in Saudi Arabia. And I thought, sure, because his bones are there. Every founder of every religion is still in the grave except one. Why would I trust a religion where the founder is still in the grave? He hasn't broken the bonds of sin or of death. But the Lord Jesus is not there. People go to what they think is his tomb, but he's not there. He's risen. And so the Lord Jesus was raised again for our justification. He proved that the work is finished, and that our Christian blessings are secure. He was raised again for our justification. But then at the golden altar, it's more the thought that he's ascended to high in heaven. And there he is, our great high priest and our intercessor. It's the emphasis is on his ascension and his position there in heaven on the Father's throne. Someday he'll occupy his own throne, but we know at present he's occupying, sharing the throne of the Father on high. As guilty sinners, again, a progression, the sin offering met our need. We were sinners. Guilty. We needed a sin offering. As pardoned sinners, we appreciate the acceptance at the brazen altar that God has provided to meet our need and to raise us to a position of being in Christ, in a risen Christ. And then at the golden altar, it expresses our nearness to God and worship there. Worship and prayer. Our privileges at the golden altar. Okay, another little clip here.
And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of copper, and the base thereof of copper, whereat to wash, and thou shalt put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to cause an offering made by fire to smoke unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21.
Okay, the last piece of furniture mentioned in the progression of Scripture is the brazen laver. That speaks of practical or progressive sanctification. We know there's different types of sanctification. There's provisional sanctification. That's an outward thing. We're provisionally sanctified in a measure by baptism. We're brought into a place of privilege, but it's not necessarily vital. And then there's absolute or positional sanctification. And there's really two parts to positional sanctification. The one is sanctification by the Spirit. That is closely identified with new birth. And then there's sanctification by blood. The one is the work in us. The other is the work for us that sanctifies us positionally before God. And of course, we have that in the brazen altar. And then there is practical or progressive sanctification. That's what we have at the brazen laver. It was made holy of brass from the looking glasses of the women. They gave those looking glasses, or mirrors, we would say today, for the work of the tabernacle. And it speaks of divine righteousness. That's the copper. Testing man and responsibility. A looking glass is for self-examination. We have to examine ourselves daily and often much more, moment by moment. That's practical sanctification. Not positional, but practical. It's the day-by-day realization and practice of becoming more Christ-like. There's no dimensions in Scripture mentioned to this, and that's suggested that that speaks of our unlimited provision God has made for keeping us clean. We know it was filled with water. The washing of the water by the word we have in Ephesians 5:26. Water has several meanings, but one is certainly the cleansing by the word of God. We're told in 1 Peter to be holy. That's this holy we're speaking about. Not positional holiness, but practical holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. In 1 Peter 1:16, quoted from Leviticus 11. And then the Lord speaks of sanctifying them through thy word. Thy word is truth. That's how we're positionally sanctified. And of course, illustration of that is in John 13, feet washing. Not the washing all over. That's a once for all thing that we saw at the consecration of the priest, once for all. But then there had to be that regular feet washing for us. For the priest in the Old Testament, it was the hands and the feet. Okay, just to finish up here, as we're just about out of time, it's interesting when we turn to, I guess I didn't give the reference here, but Numbers, I believe it's chapter 4, we have the coverings for the tabernacle furniture when they were on a journey, going from one place to another. Won't spend a lot of time on this, but it's an interesting thought. The ark had several different colorings, the veil covered the ark. The priests were the ones that had to put these coverings on. And then the Levites of the house of Kohath were the ones that carried these different pieces of furniture on their shoulders, as a rule, with one exception we don't know about. We're not told how the labor was carried. But they were wrapped in these different coverings, the veil for the ark, badger skin, which speaks of that holiness which repels evil, is in the middle in this case. And the outer was blue, which speaks again of heavenly grace. Table of showbread, that had the means of carrying it, and the Levites would carry it. The outer covering was badger skin, which is common. The inner covering was blue or heavenly grace. And the middle was scarlet, which speaks again of human splendor. And that's no surprise, because remember on the table of showbread were 12 loaves of bread, speaking especially of administrative completeness, but especially in connection with Israel in the future day. The Lord is going to bless Israel just as he promised. Candlestick, badger skin, and blue. Golden altar, the same. The brazen altar only had badger skin covering it. on the outside, I should say, but it had purple, which again speaks of the imperial or universal color going out not only to Gentiles, but to the whole world. That's a figure of salvation, really, the cross and resurrection of Christ. The labor, interestingly enough, just briefly, is not addressed. We don't know how it was carried. I'm not sure exactly why that is. Maybe I'd be interested in some people's thoughts. Even the commentators seem not to be particularly clear about that. But the one suggestion that seems to make some sense to me is that these other things speak of God's counsels. The ark and the, we could mention the mercy seat with that. They speak of God's counsels, which is emphasized in the tabernacle. Whereas the laver addresses God's ways with us. When we're in heaven, we won't need the labor anymore. It's only for earth. Perhaps that's the reason why in the tabernacle the labor was not addressed as far as carrying it from place to place. Its service was only in the wilderness. When we're in heaven, we'll no longer need that. Be clean that bear the vessels of the Lord, Isaiah 52:11. And then the final slide I have, just a summary of the tabernacle furniture. We looked at these first five, the riches of his grace, God's revelation of his glories, and approach to man. And then we have man's approach to God, the glory of his grace, how high he has raised us in the priesthood. He's made us suitable for access into his very presence, first of all in the high priest, and then those of us as under priests. The golden altar is the place of prayer and worship, the brazen laver of practical sanctification day by day and moment by moment. Okay, certainly welcome input from others. I always love to hear that.
Eric, it's John here. John Campbell.
Yeah, good to hear from you, as always.
I've enjoyed a few more thoughts on the breastplate. I think you did cover it briefly there, but it's wonderful to know that the Lord has an individual training for each one of us. We're all in the school of God, individual tuition. It's not like in a classroom. It's the Lord deals with us according to our special needs. We speak in, as being a teacher, we always hear of children having special needs. And so I think we are all in that category. And it's close to the heart of the Lord. And he understands us perfectly. Our weaknesses, our infirmities, our special needs and trials and so on, he enters into that and he supports us and strengthens us and gives us that courage and that grace and so on according to that need. We're all special when we speak to the children in the Sunday school in the West Indies. We used to say to them, now, each one of you are special in God's sight. You're not lost in the crowd. And that's the idea in the, as you have brought out very well, in the breastplate is individual love and concern. Even in infirmities we are not sin, but they can lead to sin, and we need the support of the Lord in these infirmities. And then we have the individual love that the Lord has. 12 different stones, each one of us have a different disposition, a different personality. Thank God for that. We're not all the same. And the Lord understands us perfectly. We fail to understand one another often. And we say what man wants more than anything is understanding. And from our fellow believers, that is not always the case. They can say, well, I can sympathize, but I've never been in that situation. Now, we want to guard here carefully that the Lord does not sympathize with our sins nor pass over them. We are to judge them unsparingly. But in the breastplate, we're not speaking of sin. There's weaknesses there, and there's needs, but the Lord enters into those, and touched with the feeling of our infirmities, although the Lord himself did not have infirmity, but we do. And so there's that provision in the breastplate close to the heart of the Lord that he undertakes for us according to our need. We can come to one who perfectly understands us. That psalm, we could connect to a Psalm 139, of course, which is brought out so graphically there, even from the time before the time we were brought into the world, his eye was upon us, and then in all our development. And so wouldn't you say there's this special grace and the special attention that the Lord gives to each one of us? Maybe someone else can elaborate on that.
Brother Eric is wondering if you could explain a little more why no blood offering, burn offering, or offering of any type except incense on the altar of incense. Why is that a specific prohibition? And you may have mentioned it, and I might have missed it.
Well, Steve, I think we'd like to hear your thoughts on that.
It's a real question. I ran into it last week, and I didn't have a chance to really dig into it. So I was kind of, as you went through that, it came up again. But I'm not sure I understand exactly why, unless it's just that's specifically just as a place of worship.
Yeah, that would be my thought on that, Steve. I'd like to hear from others on that. But it's not so much the thought of our salvation, is it? Now, I know the sacrifices go beyond that, but that's the emphasis of the sacrifices, isn't it? And I think at the Lord's table, especially, and when we pray for others too, it's not so much what the Lord has done for us that we're to be occupied with, but what his thoughts are. And worship, it rises above our own thoughts, is my thought on that. I don't know, Bruce or somebody, can you help us on that?
Well, I think you mentioned, Eric, that your thought on the altar of incense was Christ in his glory in ascension, going up as man, and the priest standing there in front of the altar of incense. The brazen altar is behind him, as you might say, an accomplished thing. And up he goes, and all the value of that finished work and the glory of his person. So that's the only thought I had.
Yeah, I think the brazen altar especially has to do with the work of Christ at the cross. And of course, that's the foundation of it all. That's why the blood was taken and put on the horns of the golden altar. But it's the golden altar, isn't it, more the thought of what he is now and where he is ascended on high. And I think, again, the danger is so often in our prayer and worship, properly speaking, is it rises above ourselves and it goes to what God is in himself. And that's really Christian blessing, too often it seems like we look at Christianity as what's in it for me. But God would have us rise in our thoughts to our proper Christian blessings that are honoring to Him. And we go back to the offerings, though. Some were sweet savor offerings. And that seems to be more the thought that's connected with incense, isn't it? The sweet savor, because if I understand right, the thought of sweet savor of the offerings was similar to the thought of incense burning. And so we get that distinction. Of course, we know it's all one work, but there's different emphasis, aren't there? And so at the golden altar, it's more what Christ is and the blessings. But it's less me, it's more Christ. I've often said that the Christian motto is not I, but Christ. But we often don't rise that high, do we?
Worship really is presenting Christ to God in all His excellence and having common thoughts with God as to the person of His Son. In the cup which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? We can have God's thoughts and enter into them as to the value of that precious blood that was shed, which was, of course, necessary for the work to be finished. But isn't the brazen altar, the golden altar, the thought of presenting Christ to God and having fellowship with Him? But I think what you have brought out about the foundation of it all is the burnt offering and the fact of the blood being taken from the burnt offering and applied to the horns of the altar would speak to us. Our worship is based only upon the death of Christ. As was pointed out, there was when the Lord was anointed, He was anointed with the Holy Spirit or baptized, but no blood was applied there because of His holy nature and person. Certainly there's nothing, no expiation there, but with us there needs to be the expiation before we can actually be brought in as worshipers in the holy place. Is that right?
Yeah, that's certainly true. I wonder, and I know we've often been guilty of in our local meeting of not following this too well, but seems the older brethren encouraged us in the breaking of bread in the early part to be occupied with the Lord's death on the cross. But then in the second part, perhaps, of the breaking of bread, it's more worship. And perhaps that's the different emphasis between the brazen altar and the golden altar. Ken, do you have a thought on that?
Not really, Eric. I'm just enjoying what's being said.
There was one thing, however, that was taken away from the offering, going back to the offerings, was the crop and the feathers. Isn't that right? The crop and the feathers were taken away from the bird. Crop would speak of undigested food, and feathers of the show and the outward attraction, but those were not acceptable to God. Maybe someone has a thought on that.
Eric, would the 150 hymn in the little flock, that would be worship, wouldn't it? Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifest, God seen and heard, the heaven's beloved one. So I think that that hymn characterizes worship. I've been told that when Darby revised the hymn book, that there wasn't enough hymns in there about the Father. And so you get the ninth hymn in the hymn book, Father, we thy children bless thee, for thy love on us bestowed. I think that's another example of worship. So that's sometimes a little illustration, but that 150th hymn really illustrates, I think, what you're talking about as far as worship is concerned.
Yeah, that's very true. I think the danger, I often feel the danger in the breaking of bread, is that we get too occupied with ourselves. It's really about Christ, isn't it? The work he's done, and then the worship, which is the overflow of who he is. I think another issue I feel locally especially is that sometimes we wait way too long to break the bread. The old brethren, some of the writings, they speak about breaking the bread earlier sometimes. And I know Dan Leaning, I saw him earlier. He's emphasized that. I appreciate that. We shouldn't just wait to the last 10 or 15 minutes of meeting to break the bread, but perhaps if we broke the bread earlier, speaking of the Lord's his body and his blood on the cross, and then there's more appropriate time for the golden altar later on. Does that make sense at all?
Certainly it does, and I think that, you know, we've gotten into a habit where it's a ritual, and so we don't break the bread until it's 20 minutes to the hour. And this happened not too long ago. The bread was broken early, and they just assumed you're closing the meeting. And so somebody stepped up and they closed the meeting. But, you know, it's become a tradition, and traditions are never good unless they're something that the scripture speaks about. So I think that's a warning, or, you know, an encouragement, an admonition to the gathered saints, that we've gotten into this idea that now it's 15 minutes to, or it's 22, it's time to break the bread. But sometimes it's better to, if that's our spiritual state, and it's seeing somebody feels that the Spirit of God would have it closed, then we should break the bread and then go on with worship. But like I say, people have gotten so used to that if you break it early, and I remember this has happened within the last month, they feel, okay, now it's time to close the meeting, and they do, and they did.
And something happened years ago, an incident, I think, it might have been before, when I was still courting Carol before we were married, down in Dorothy visiting in remembrance of the Lord, and Brother Ralph Reeve was there. And there was something about the meeting he just was not too satisfied with. And right at the end of the meeting, he gave out 132, the person of the Christ, enfolding every grace, once slain but now alive again, and heaven demands our praise. And then he closed the meeting in prayer. And right after, he came over to me and he said, Steve, if there was an artist who had a great masterpiece in mind and he spent all his life working on it, and now it's come time and he wants to show that masterpiece to the crowd, and he reaches in and he takes you and he takes me and he says, here, hold this up for everyone to see. And we hold it up for everyone to see, and we look across at each other and we say, isn't this a wonderful place we've been brought into? Isn't this a tremendous privilege we have? He said, look at the masterpiece. Instead of looking across at each other and congratulating each other on what a wonderful place we've been brought into, look at the masterpiece. That's what we should be occupied with. It impressed me. I haven't forgotten it.
So I wonder if we can say that maybe the emphasis on the early part of the breaking of bread is the brazen altar, and the latter part is the golden altar. Does that make sense? And I will say, Steve, according to your thought too, I wonder if, you know, in 1 John, when it speaks of the infants, young men, and fathers, seems like there's been that spiritual progression where it says of the fathers, ye have known the Father. That's really the ultimate in maturity, isn't it? That's the golden altar, but never separate from the brazen altar for sure.
I just want to mention that this is maybe the third meeting I have been on this week where this very subject has come up of ritualizing or I don't know what other word to use, the time when we come together to break bread. And I haven't heard this discussion for a long, long time, but this week, I think at two or three times in a reading meetings, it has come up. I feel like the Lord is tapping some of us on the shoulder. But as to your comment about the early part and the latter part, Eric, I just would be cautious about being formulaic. I think some of our younger brothers and some older ones too are a little shy. And if they get too cerebral about it, I'm not sure that would help the liberty of the Spirit in our brethren to be offering up spiritual sacrifices. You know, it was kind of when David danced before the Lord, his own wife looked upon him and she was embarrassed for him. And there is a certain amount of vulnerability or exposure when we pour out our hearts before the Lord in public. And the brothers need to be willing to be, you know, a little humbled and embarrassed. If I could put it that way, as to natural things, but when we're in the enjoyment of the liberty of the Spirit, we're going to just say amen. We're going to say multiple amens before the brother is even done. So anyway, I remember as a young brother, first gathered in Palmyra, the older brothers used to give us out that pamphlet, Worship and Ministry in the Spirit by William Trotter. I still have a copy or two. And if it's not in that pamphlet, I can't remember where I read it, but I remember reading accounts of the early days breaking bread after the recovery of the truth. And someone was describing what it was like. And they said a hymn, a prayer, maybe a passage of scripture and a comment, and then remembering the Lord by partaking of the loaf and cup. So, as someone said recently, I heard in an address, a brother said, my breaking of bread starts Saturday afternoon. You know, a lot of our early generation, they worked 5.5 days a week. My grandfather did. He said, my breaking of bread starts Saturday afternoon. Well, if our breaking of bread starts Saturday afternoon, we're not going to need a big warm-up of 8 hymns before we go up and give thanks for the loaf and cup. So I think it's a word to all of us in these things. And that's all I really wanted to contribute here.
I remember one time after the breaking of bread, there was such a long pause. And nobody seemed to be, I thought, well, after all of this and we don't have something to give. And the hymn came to me, 129 in the little flock. Awake each soul. I kind of said the wake to each one of us in the room, myself included. Awake each soul. Awake each tongue. The subject is divine. The Savior's love demands our song. Let all his people join. This Savior is the mighty God, the God of heaven above. Revealed in flesh, he shed his blood. blessed proof of endless love. Jesus, thy love exceeds our thought, but this at least we see, the soul that knows thy love is taught to value not but thee. And though thy love be faintly seen, what seen demands our praise. Without it, Lord, we still have been ensnared in Satan's ways. Now, to me, that was a little bit of a wake-up for each one of us that was hesitating after the breaking of bread to have something to praise the Lord about. And I think a lot of times, maybe with younger ones, there's the fear that they're going to make a mistake or something. They're not going to. It's like was being mentioned about the crop and the feathers. Yeah, they're afraid that they're going to have too much crop and feathers in their prayer. But we need to remember who we're praying to. We're not praying to our brethren. And if we keep that in mind, it's easier for us to address the Lord. I believe, at least that's my experience.
Eric, you don't hear ministered on or taught very often that there's a difference between the breaking of bread and worship. You brought that up tonight. And there definitely is. There's a connection, but there's a difference. The problem is since I've been at meeting, which has been about 38 years, what you're talking about hasn't been practiced anywhere. It hasn't been practiced at a conference. It hasn't been practiced at the majority of the assemblies across the country. And it's difficult to turn back the clock. And it's difficult, especially at this stage in the game, to try to, as it were, to try to convert people to see this clearly. So I kind of agree with Bruce. You don't want to hinder the flow and the exercise of the Spirit of God by all of a sudden trying to change what's been going on for years, even though what you're saying is true.
But we are to be overcomers, aren't we? And there is an order that's appropriate to the Lord's presence. So I think we can certainly be exercised about these things and be an encouragement to one another and certainly not give up. I don't think that's what you're encouraging, Ed, but there are those who can take the lead. Scripture talks about those who take the lead. And I think what the main thing is to keep the Lord's honor, what's for him. I often feel at conferences, for instance, just to not to pick on anything, but I often hear when we have our, it's often exercised me when we have our prayer meeting before conference. It's all about, Lord, we need your help, and we want a blessing. But, you know, when we read in, what is it, Numbers 29? I think it's Numbers 29. It speaks about the Lord's offerings. What about a sweet savor that goes up to him? Be exercised about that sweet savor. And isn't that what the Samaritan leper did? The others went their way. They got what they wanted. But the Samaritan returned and fell on his face and worshiped the Lord. So good things to be exercised about, aren't they? Because the Lord deserves his portion. And if we're walking in his presence, we long to have long to give it to him in an orderly way that's honoring to him and an encouragement to our brethren. At the same time, remember that gold crown that the high priest wore. He bore the iniquity of the holy things. So, yeah, we may not be quite right, but the Lord will take care of that. He'll bury that. That's a real encouragement to me.
Some meetings have now a reading meeting followed by a prayer meeting. Some they do it the other way around. Some it's a separate night. But I've noticed that where it's a prayer meeting after the reading meeting, oftentimes the first prayers after the reading are worship. And if our reading meeting is really food, if the Levites have been preparing everything, you know, helping with the animals and sorting things out and taking care of the wood and the water and the fire, and you know, there's a lot of work involved, then the priests are going to be able to worship properly. And so it is in the local assembly. If teaching is sound and really for the edification of saints, it will be manifest in liberty, in priesthood, in worship and discernment. But I've noticed that I prefer that if I were asked, that the prayer meeting come after the reading meeting, because can you spend 45 minutes or an hour in the Word of God and listening to a few brothers bring out precious things and not just have your heart overflow? And I appreciate that order of things. So let's not get all doom and gloom. Elisha got really doom and gloom, you know, and the Lord said, I have 7,000 out there, Elisha. So brothers, sisters are oftentimes way beyond us, way above us in their worship. And perhaps we don't even know that. And there's worship goes on 7 days a week. And so we have a little exercise before us as to that which is connected with the breaking of bread, indeed.
Could it be, brothers, that we have a little bit of an illustration of some of these things in the order in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, and in Hebrews 10, and then in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and chapter 4 precede chapter 5. And what comes to mind is the words of the hymn, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. In the Gospel of John 1 and in Hebrews 10 and in Revelation 1, we get the person. And when we see the glory and the majesty and the wonder of that person, then when the work is brought before us in Hebrews 10, there's the progression throughout the chapter, and then there's the incense, and you know, we can enter boldly by the blood of Jesus, but then we ought to offer up our offerings. And Luke 18 says men ought always to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5 says that we to pray without ceasing. And so in Revelation we have the altar of incense, the prayers of saints, and so there is the worship and the offering of prayers, and that should be continually. So it seems to me as if there's the order, there's the person, and then there's the work. And so you have the brazen altar, and then you have the altar of incense. And so there's the distinguishing between them. And I believe there seems to be an order in those chapters of Scripture.
I enjoyed old brother John Gorgas years ago, came up to a group of us young brothers, and he said, I want to talk to you. He said, what's the theme in the breaking of bread? You know, and so we thought back to the remembrance we'd had that morning and tried to discuss what the theme was. He said, no. He said, the theme is Christ. It's always Christ. He said, we get too hung up on a theme sometimes. And he said, we need to remember the theme is always Christ. And sometimes we can have a hymn given out about remembering the Lord, and then another hymn about remembering the Lord. Pretty soon remembering instead of remembering the Lord. It's lovely when the Spirit of God leads along a certain line of things, but we can get so concerned we don't fit in with the theme that we're afraid to participate because we don't have something in the theme. When the Spirit of God has laid something on our heart to contribute to the worship and thanksgiving of the assembly. But where would you rather be? In a place where these things are exercising and discussed and prayed about, or in a system of things where it's completely excluded? I'd much rather be here.
The Lord himself, when he instituted the remembrance of himself, he said, this do in remembrance of me. And that's occupation with him.
Remember that there were bitter herbs that were offered with the Passover. That was always an accompaniment. bitter herbs when they partook of the Passover. And I suppose there's different thoughts about that. But, of course, it would refer to the bitter sufferings the Lord endured in the hours of darkness to put away our sins. But I've also enjoyed the thought that it was our sins that caused the suffering of the Lord. And I think that we have a right to consider that on Lord's Day morning. Here we are remembering our blessed Lord, but what caused him that suffering? Well, there was sin in the universe, that is true. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But our very sins that we have committed and we are aware of, and we're humbled, the Lord had to suffer to put away those sins that I have committed. It really brings our hearts back to of the theme of thanksgiving, that the Lord was willing to be the sin. He was the sin offering. As some have said, that he made our sins his own, spotless, pure, holy, yet he bore the punishment for those sins that I have committed. Is that right?
Yes, I think so, John. And also, I wonder if the bitter herbs aren't let a man examine himself and so let him eat. If we're in the right state of soul, I remember Mr. Bellett suggested that we prepare for breaking of bread Saturday evening, kind of along the line of what you were talking about, Bruce. But I think maybe we've gone past our half-hour session. Doug, is that Tom? So good to hear from brethren, but maybe we need to get on with things. Maybe somebody could commend us to the Lord.
Our God and our Father, we thank thee for what we've had before us this morning, item after item, speaking of the riches of thy grace and the glory of thy grace. How we thank thee. Thou hast come out in the fullness of thy glory in the person of thy beloved Son. And we thank thee, our God, thou hast found a way where thy banished ones could be returned unto thee in righteousness. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank thee for being willing to be an offering for sin, to put away that which would have banished us into everlasting judgment. And now we have been delivered, and I must put our feet upon a rock. We're on the very doorstep of eternity with thyself. Perhaps even today, precious Savior, faith will give way to sight, and we shall see thee face to face. So we thank thee for the privilege to be occupied with heavenly things as we are still here in this world. Help us, there would be those pomegranates and the bells as we walk through this world, as those that have been called from above and heavenly men by birth. We thank thee for the times we've been able to share with one another about practical things. As iron sharpeneth iron, so doth the man the countenance of his friend. By hearty counsel, we just pray each one of us be exercised as to our times together in assembly. We thank thee for that which we've had before us, for our brother's labors in the word and doctrine, for our profit, and we just commend ourselves for the remainder of the day. Pray for those in special trial, and we give thee thanks, our God, our Father, for all thy love In the worthy and precious name of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.